Suppose you wanted to build a new home. You hire an architect, and you plan out with this architect a kind of house that you know is going to be a wonderful place for you to live in. You think about where the bedrooms are to go, and where the living room, and the kitchen, and all the other wonderful things. Then you hire a general contractor, as I understand it. The general contractor is the one who oversees the construction of the entire house. They hire all the subcontractors, and they get the job done. You go on a vacation. You look forward to coming back to seeing your house built. But when you come back, you don't exactly get what you had hoped for. You had hoped for something like this, a beautiful stucco home, but what you actually got was this. Or you said, no, I'd like a wooden structure on the outside, so I'd like something like this. But what you actually got was something like this. It's an actual home, by the way. Or you said, no, I want something a little smaller, so this would do. A little smaller, a little more compact. This is what you wanted, but this is what you got. What are you going to do with that general contractor? Well, you're going to fire him, and probably in California you'll sue him. And you'll find somebody else who can put the house together according to the drawings and the plan that you drew up. Well, you know, Jesus wants to build his church. That's what he said in Matthew 16:18, upon the confession of Peter. He said, Peter, upon your faith, I am going to build my church. Whose church is it? It's God's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And what does he want to do? He wants to build it. Now, how exactly is he going to get it done? Who's the general contractor? Who are the ones who are actually putting the nails into the wood and plumbing out, you know, the lines and putting in the electrical and all the rest? Well, that's you and me. We are the ones actually constructing the church that Jesus wants to build. Well, maybe we ought to look at the blueprints of Christ's church then. Maybe we need to remind ourselves of the kind of church Christ wants to build. And we should really have that as our focus all the time. What kind of church does Christ want to build? Well, this church needs to value what Christ values. And this church needs to be willing to join him in the work that he's already accomplishing. Christ has in mind a group of people who will reflect his heart and partner with him to get the job done. Now, for the past 3 years, Santa Clara First Baptist has been on a very particular track of achieving specific goals in ministry based on these values. And we've seen some great success in ministry because of it. God has blessed our efforts. And I think it's because we are doing the kinds of things he wants to see. We're building his church on earth. This year is no different. Our leadership team of staff and board has come together and looked at the goals that we have for our next ministry season. Our ministry season actually starts in September and rolls around till the end of August. We're already in our new season. And there are specific areas that we want to see this building grow. The goals fall into 8 different categories. The first is conversions. We want to see people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus, to be introduced to their Savior and Lord, and accept him as such. We have a goal about baptisms. We want people to openly declare their faith in Christ to other people. We have a goal about worship and the attendance in our worship and everything really that happens on this campus on a Sunday morning. We want to grow in our influence of the people in this valley that we draw more and more in, and therefore exposed to the gospel, exposed to the teachings of Christ, and grow because of it. Same reason that we have a goal in life group participation. We want people to love God and worship. We want them to love each other in small groups and understand what that means to be a growing disciple of Christ in all areas. We have a goal in financial stewardship and giving. That kind of goal says, you know what, we're going to be good stewards of what God has given to us, of our time, our talent, and our financial treasure. We have a goal in wanting to bring more new members into the life of the church, because a member is someone who has made a declaration, has taken a stand, has said, you know what, I like what you're doing here at Santa Clara First Baptist, and I am going to join you in your efforts. I am committing myself to the goals you have committed yourselves to. And I'm all in. Count on me. I want to be a part of this. We have a goal in ministry and mission. Jerry Sentis was up here talking about mission and outreach, and that we as a body of believers, that some of us are able in this particular case to roll up our sleeves and to go up and take care of people. As Christ said, give the cup of cold water to those in need, visit those in prison, and clothe the naked. And if you'd been around today, he would said, go help people dig out from a burned out house. We have a goal in leadership development. We want to grow more leaders. Now, all of you are leaders, because how do we define leadership? Leadership is?
Influence.
Not enough of you said that. Let's try that one more time. Leadership is?
Influence.
You have influence over the people around you by what you do and what you don't do, by what you say and what you don't say. So in one sense, we all have influence. Therefore, we're all leaders. But in this case, we're defining leaders as those who have taken the extra step of saying, I want to be in charge of a ministry that has other people that I will work with and therefore get it done. And a lot of people here are equipped to do that kind of leadership in our church. Now, you know, I've been thinking about this a while. But with the coming of Pastor Valui here at the beginning of November, I thought, months ago actually, what would be my last series of sermons? What would be the last messages that I could give this church that would have some kind of influence over them? What would be the best way to spend our time together in the remaining weeks we have? And I said, well, why don't we talk about what Christ Church is all about? Because of the church, we're not aligned primarily with a particular pastor. We're not aligned particularly with any local church, although we're kind of hooked up here. We're first of all hooked up with God, are we not? Our primary allegiance is to who? All right. Do you all have breakfast this morning? Showered up? Spruced up? Our primary allegiance is to? Okay. So, whose church is it? Outstanding. Whose plan should we be following? All right. End of sermon. No, wait a minute. No, I'm getting ahead of myself. So I thought, let's spend our remaining weeks together talking about the church God wants to put together. Because regardless of who the leader is, regardless of the person who's standing behind this lectern, it's God's church. And we follow God's pattern. Amen? So that's what we're going to do. Today we're going to combine two of them together, and that's conversions and baptisms. They go together pretty well, actually. Because one should lead immediately to the other. What are we to be about? Well, Paul gave a proclamation in Romans, the very beginning of this wonderful letter to the church at Rome, where he said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." To all people, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to bring salvation to people. Our first job, then, as believers, as disciples of Jesus, is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, folks, we live in a culture of accommodation where we're all just trying to get along. And we, you know, in our desire to affirm everybody, have gone to the point of saying we affirm whatever anybody wants to believe about anything. There are some people who say that there is no absolute truth. That truth is relative. That what you believe, and if it works for you, it works for you, and if it works, something different works for somebody else, well, that's just fine too. There's no absolute truth. The problem with this statement is, that's a truth statement. It's a statement about truth. It says there is no absolute truth. But if there's no absolute truth, then that statement is meaningless. There's no absolute truth, so you can't say there's no absolute truth. It's your opinion. My opinion is that there is absolute truth. That God has given us truth, and He wants us to live by it. And the greatest truth that God has given to us is that their salvation is found in Jesus Christ. That what Christ did on that cross 2,000 years ago means something. I was shocked to learn, I'm a little slow on the draw, I was shocked to learn that the Presbyterian Church of the United States has voted, I guess in a council, a nationwide council, that there are more than one way to get to God. More than one way to find salvation. The Presbyterian Church of the USA. And that's why Presbyterians are leaving that denomination in droves. And it will die. A Pew study done, a few months ago on religion in America today said all mainline Protestant denominations are dying, are declining. There's only one group that is growing, evangelicals, those who believe in the gospel of Jesus. The only religious group among Protestants, anyway, that's growing in the United States. I don't doubt it. We stand for something. Now, what's interesting to think about is that Paul, when he wrote these words to the church at Rome in the first century, was living in a world very similar to ours. Because in his world, there was a cafeteria menu of different philosophies and theologies, different ways that you got along with God or gods, or ways that you decided to order your life. It is very similar, from my take, of what we face today in America. Lots of choices, lots of options, but this did not prevent Paul from proclaiming salvation in Christ alone. We have the truth, folks, and we need to share the truth. Now, God loves everybody, but He's provided one way. Peter, in his second sermon that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 4, says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Salvation is not found in other places. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. We have the truth, and we need to share it with people, that there is a God. And He's a personal God, and He's a loving God, and He's a caring God, and He wants the best for all people. And He has chosen to reveal Himself to humanity in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's His doing. And you can't say Jesus was just a nice guy. You can't say Jesus was just a loving dude. You can't say that Jesus was some great moral teacher. He will not allow you to say that. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So if you got a problem with being exclusive of all other options, well, you got to talk to Jesus. Don't talk to me. I'm just telling you what He said. And when you talk to others, they get upset about this. You say, "Well, would you please just go talk to him? He'd be happy to listen to you." But none of this nonsense about Jesus being a great moral teacher. He doesn't let you do that. No other name under heaven. Now the problem is that, I guess from the beginning, when we could start thinking and talking and interacting, we've had trouble with the truth. Put up the picture, please, of this gentleman. You all know him, I'm sure. No, I doubt if any of you know him. His name is Ignaz Semmelweis. He lived in the middle of the 1800s. He was a physician, Austrian by birth and Jewish by ethnicity. And he was a physician in the very high, highly regarded university setting and hospital setting in Vienna. Because of his background, he was not allowed to be a physician of surgery. He was given the job of being a physician of obstetrics to help women, of course, giving birth. Now, back in that day and time, it was a terrible scourge going on because so many women who would give birth would very quickly afterwards get terribly sick, have a sepsis, have an infection all through their body. It was agonizing, it was painful, and in a very short time they would die. Now, Ignaz decided he was going to look into this. He started doing some research, and he found, number one, this. The women who were giving birth assisted by midwives in this hospital had a much better success rate of survival than the women being attended to by physicians. Well, that's strange. What is the difference? Well, after a lot of kind of back and forth and testing, he found this out. The midwives, when they came to help deliver, they'd wash their hands ahead of time and they'd deliver the babies. The physicians, well, they were all about autopsies back then. This was a brand new thing in medicine. And so they were exploring the nature of the human body. And so these doctors, well, what would they be doing in the morning? They would be doing autopsies of women who died of this childbirth disease. They do it with their bare hands, no gloves. And then they would go directly, they'd wipe their hands off with a towel, and then they would go help deliver babies. Now, women, I don't want to get too personal here, but you know, sometimes doctors have to help women with babies inside the womb. Our firstborn had the cord around his neck and he was upside down. Other than that, he was fine. So the doctor had to kind of get in there and turn things around and, you know, this and that. No, okay, enough of that, right? Why were the women who were being assisted by doctors dying at 5 to 10 times the rate of women who were being assisted by midwives? Semmelweis figured it out. There was something in the, when they were doing their autopsies, the disease, something inside those cadavers was being transferred from that dead woman's body to a live woman's body. And so in 1850, he stood before all the physicians at a meeting and said, "For God's sake, wash your hands." And the physicians would not believe him because they could not consider in their minds that they might be the cause of these women's death. They eventually ran him out of his practice, and he died in an insane asylum. Years later, people like Lister, I think he was in England, began to figure out there's this thing called bacteria, and there are these little germs that get around, and you know what? You're transferring disease from one patient to another if you don't wash your hands. This man died in disgrace, but he had the truth, didn't he? He had the truth. How many times have we seen this in science? Someone gets the truth and he's scoffed at and he's laughed at and he's ridiculed and ostracized, and he has the truth. The most learned minds of Vienna didn't get it. There are a lot of people today who think they're pretty learned and they got their act together And they think this stuff about Christianity is kind of, you know, foo-foo thinking. We have the truth, folks. The truth sets people free, and the truth is found in Jesus. Salvation found in no one else. And so let us not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the good news of salvation. And therefore, we should seek to reach all people. The message of the gospel is not just for a certain group of privileged people. It's not for the wealthy, the beautiful, the popular, the powerful. It's for all. You love what Pope Francis has been doing? He's not going to dinners of the high and mighty. He's having lunches with the homeless. He's stopping the caravan numerous times to go out and bless babies and small children. I think it was today he met with victims of child abuse by priests. He's a man of the people, the people's pope, I think some have called him. Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? Why is Pope Francis having such an effect? Because he's mirroring the life of Christ, that's why. He's doing what Jesus would do if he was here. Think about Jesus in a Pope-mobile. Wow. You know, day of Pentecost, it was a donkey. He could graduate to a Pope-mobile if he came today. How many people does Jesus care for? Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, "This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants," how many? "All people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for," how many people? All people. Now I have to take issue with those Presbyterians one more time. Okay. God says, okay. Love them. But between us, Baptist kind of thinking and the Presbyterian kind of thinking, here's a piece of theology. You can take it home, impress your friends, your neighbors, your relatives. Limited versus universal atonement. How many people did Jesus die for? Oh, you got it right. Presbyterians think Jesus only died for the elect. Limited atonement is the theological term that is used. Jesus only took the penalty, the pain, and the separation from God from only those people who were elected to be saved. Everybody else? Sucks to be you. The verse we just read refutes that. Who wants how many people to be saved? All. How many people did Jesus die for? All. Think about everybody you know, your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, the people you see at work. Jesus died for them. Which means that when he was on the cross suffering the rejection of the Father and the pain and the guilt of humanity, he was suffering that for every person you will ever meet, whether or not they accept him. He took the hit for everybody. Unlimited atonement. Unlimited salvation offered to all people. That's the kind of God we worship. That's the Savior that we honor and glorify and give thanks to. So everybody you know, including yourself, Christ died for you. For you. For you. Every person here. Every person you'll see today. Every person at school or in the office or in the marketplace tomorrow. He died for them all. He took the pain. He took the hit for all people. The good news is, folks, we are loved. There's somebody big and powerful and even wealthy, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, you know, who loves you unconditionally. The one who knows the most about you is the one who loves you the most. beyond my thinking, but that's the truth. I think it'd be a good thing that we shared it with people, that there's a God who loves and cares. I love what the Pope's doing. I'm hearing political commentators saying he's going to leave a residue with people. He's going to hopefully, please God Almighty, leave a residue with our Congress when he spoke before them. And people said, you know what? Maybe we ought to get along. And maybe we ought to be more humble. And maybe we ought to see what's good for America. Not good for our little clique. I hope he left a residue that will change lives. That's the good news of the gospel, and we're called to proclaim it. And when we proclaim it, and when we are praying for people, well, let me back up. Starts with prayer. What do you do? How do you handle this? Number one, pray for people. Pray for the people you know who don't know Jesus. Second thing you do is you look for opportunities to talk about spiritual things. I had a wonderful little conversation just before worship about a neighbor who just lost a job and is seeking and is beginning to ask the right questions. Engage in spiritual conversations. And I said, what you can tell this neighbor is there is a God who loves them. And maybe that's as far as that conversation will go for a while. That's a spiritual conversation. It's beginning a person along the path to find Jesus Christ. And then, just help this person get to know Christ. Maybe invite him to worship, or something a little less threatening. Certainly Bethlehem. I don't know about trunk or treat, but Bethlehem for sure. And the other stuff we do here is life groups. My gosh, there are wonderful ways to get people involved there who are kind of on the outside. Bring them in, folks. Bring them home. Now, what happens when someone accepts Christ? Our next step is to honor God through baptism. Now, if you love somebody, you tend to tell other people about it. Just a few weeks ago, I officiated at Tim and Jessica McLennigan's wedding. Sorry, I don't have a picture for that. You can't scare one up real fast, can you? I'll keep talking. Let's see what we can do. Wonderful wedding. They met out. We had a wonderful place to do the wedding right here in this wonderful sanctuary. They said, no, we want to be out in the bush. And so we had it out at a county park. It was a gorgeous setting, really. It really was. And you know what? These two people got in front of God and a whole bunch of other people who showed up, and they said, you know what? We love each other, and we're going to make vows to one another, and we're going to exchange rings to one another to symbolize these vows. And then in front of God and everybody, they kissed each other. Yeah, Dad back there was, Steve just couldn't take it. My son kissing a woman in public? But yeah. Yes, son, it happened to you. Yeah, yeah. When people love each other, they tell other people about it. When people commit to one another, they want to invite friends and neighbors and relatives and have a celebration. And folks, that's what baptism is all about. It's a time to celebrate. I found the God who loves me, and I have given myself totally to him. And I want everybody to know. Okay, it's your last chance. You got a picture? 5, 4, 3, 2. Ah. Well, you could have had a picture with the officiating minister in there, but. Lovely wedding. Beautiful setting. Wonderful people who came. The couple on the right. They came all the way from West Point. They're both officers at the United States Military Academy. And the guy on the extreme right was Tim's roommate, I guess, right? For a number of years. Yeah, yeah, very cool. Very cool. People come from all around to watch this wonderful ceremony. All right, get rid of that. I'm just going to go back. Baptism is our proclamation of joy that we have found the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us and has saved us. And we want everybody to know. But there's something even more interesting about it, because there is a spiritual message also going on when we put someone under the water and bring them back up. It's found in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism symbolizes our transformation. We have let go of the old way of living, where we put ourselves first and try to make our own life choices with human wisdom alone. We've abandoned the sick and dying lifestyle and have given ourselves over to the care and keeping of our Heavenly Father. And we are being transformed. We've died to the old way of life. We've been buried. We've been raised to the new. Baptism symbolizes this change. The old is gone. The new has come. It's wonderful. It's miraculous. Now, baptism doesn't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Baptism is just a ceremony of celebration that acknowledges it and proclaims it and celebrates it in with others around. Now, I have people who have told me for years why they want to postpone their baptism after they've accepted Christ. I hear people say, well, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. I have to clean up my act before I can be baptized. Well, wait a minute. What did you acknowledge before you got saved in the first place? Didn't you acknowledge you're not good enough? Isn't accepting Christ into your life as your own personal Lord and Savior a declaration on your part? You're not good enough. You can't earn salvation. You need His grace. So you're still not good enough. Hello? Doesn't have anything to do with anything. Some people say, I'm not spiritual enough. I need to grow more. I need to pray more. I need to learn more of the Bible. I need to become a better disciple. Well, for the same reason as the first, I say the second. No, you're never going to be mature enough if you think you have to earn or qualify for baptism. Baptism goes to people who have been saved, not who have attained some level of spirituality. And then there's a third one, which is a little sneakier than the first two, and that is, well, I don't know, I'm not sure if I want to be identified with Christ yet enough. How many of us want to put I'm a Christian as a bumper sticker on our car? What happens if you put, Jesus loves you and so do I, as a bumper sticker on your car? What's the first thought that comes to your head? Oh, geez, the way I drive? Are you kidding me? I can't cut anybody off anymore. And there may be some people who say, if I identify with Christ in such a full way as that, maybe I have to be a little more serious about discipleship. Yeah, you do. You do. But none of these reasons are good enough to prevent a person from being baptized. No, we need to proclaim Christ. So, what are we to be? We're to be an ambassador for Christ. Paul said, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What do ambassadors do? They represent their country. That's what they do, to a foreign nation. And folks, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are a member, a card-carrying member of the kingdom of God, which exists inside of every nation, which has no national boundaries or ethnic boundaries or language boundaries. But we are citizens of the kingdom, and we are ambassadors of the kingdom to a world that doesn't know Jesus. We implore you, be reconciled to God. That's strong language. It matters to us that you be reconciled. It matters to us that you would accept Christ's invitation to come home. to the place where he made you to be. Hope I can get through this. Les Mis. What a powerful, powerful musical. About a man named Jean Valjean. A prisoner on the run from the evil Javert. And about halfway or three quarters of the way through this musical, Jean Valjean finds him with a group of students who have rioted, in a sense, who have a revolution. They want to foment revolution in the city of Paris. They have barricaded themselves in a certain part of the city. The French troops are just down the block with cannon and rifle. And the next day they're going to storm the barricade. And Jean Valjean has grown to love a young man. And he wants to save him. And so in this one song, he pleads to God. It's a prayer. Bring him home. Let's show it.
On high, hear my prayer. In my need, you have always been there. He is young, he's afraid. Let him rest, heaven blessed. Bring him home. Like the sun I might have known. If God had granted me a son, the summers die one by one. How soon they fly on and on. And I am old and will be gone. Joy. He is young, he is only a boy. You can take, you can give. Let him be.
Bring him home. God has made us to come home to him. That's where we find the truth about who he is, who we are, and how we're to live in this world. We come home to Christ. Oh, that I would have the passion of Jean Valjean for that young man that he just kind of met not too long before. That I would have that kind of passion for my unsaved friends and neighbors and relatives. I pray to God for it. I ask you to do the same. Bring them home. Bring them home. Bring them home to Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how much you love us and how little we understand of it. Open our minds, open our hearts to receive your love. Help us to see, help us to hear your voice. Help us to come home and empower us to bring others too. You wish all people to be saved. Your Son died for all. May we accept the gift. In Jesus' name, amen.